Well, once again, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me today to the book of Micah, chapter 5. As we begin an Advent series to prepare our hearts for the return of Christ by looking back and celebrating his first coming on the first Christmas. During this season, I want us to look at the place where Jesus was born, Bethlehem. Bethlehem is only mentioned 14 times throughout all of Scripture. It is but a footnote in the tides of history. And yet, it is from this little insignificant town that both the greatest king of Israel, King David, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, were born. For the next 4 weeks, we are going to look to the little town of Bethlehem where hope was born on that Christmas morning. Today, we'll look at the prophecy that foretold of the Messiah being born in this little insignificant town of Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem. And in the weeks to come, we'll look at the stories of Naomi and Ruth, we'll look at the anointing of King David, and also the story of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. And ultimately, we will be looking at the first coming of Christ in eager hope of his return. So let us now turn to Micah chapter 5 and read about this prophecy of old proclaiming the coming of a king from Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we once again now turn to your holy, inspired word to see the wonderful things that you have for us, to see the mysteries of our salvation through the working of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to bring about our redemption and our peace with you. May we now see the wonderful things that you have for us in the coming King, who is Jesus, who is to be born in Bethlehem, and who is to rule over all the earth. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Though Bethlehem is a small and insignificant town, here God addresses them specifically and directly. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah." He looks at them, he identifies them, he speaks to them directly. It would be as though God looked down on New Testament Baptist Church, a small church that is probably viewed as insignificant by many, and he says, "From you shall come revival, from you the gospel will go forth, and from you the dead shall be raised to life." He looks at this small town, but it's not insignificant to God. It plays a major role within his plan of redemption. Yeah. But in Scripture, there are two Bethlehems. In Joshua 19, verse 15, there is another Bethlehem identified in the northern territory of Israel. But the Bethlehem that we all know about and we all sing about is not in the north, but in the southern region of Judah. So it's important that we have the right Bethlehem in mind, so that when the Magi traveled from the east to come and worship the newborn king, and they stopped to ask King Herod for directions to him, who has been born king of the Jews, and Herod calls all the Jewish scholars together and say, "Where does Scripture say that the king of the Jews is to be born?" And the Jewish scholars say, "In Bethlehem." It's important for them to not go to the northern town of Bethlehem, but to go to the town of Bethlehem in Judah so that they may find the Messiah. It's important that they go to the correct town, that they find Jesus, and when they find him, they give him the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they bow down and they worship him. Therefore, God clarifies the Bethlehem he is talking about by adding the region of Ephrathah. This is a specific district in the land of Judah where the town was located. Then, the insignificance of Bethlehem is stressed by the phrase, "You who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." In this time, a clan described a larger group of families. Together, those clans made up the larger tribes of Israel. Jacob, who was renamed Israel in Genesis, had 12 sons. And these 12 sons made up the 12 tribes of Israel, them and their children. The clans, then, are made up of the preceding generations of descendants from Israel's 12 sons. So you have the 12 sons of Israel, and each, or the 12 sons of Israel who make up the tribal heads, and then in each tribe you have the clans. So this phrase of being too little speaks of how little and insignificant this clan of Ephrathah was, but it's not even counted among the clans of the tribe of Judah. They're so small, they're so insignificant, that they don't even get counted among them. They're just forgotten, which is a foretelling of David. David, the youngest of 8 brothers, isn't even invited to the feast when his brother is going to be anointed king. Rather, after Samuel sees all of David's brothers and say, none of them have been chosen by Yahweh, Samuel has to ask Jesse, do you have any more sons? And Jesse replies, oh yeah, there's the youngest. He's out in the field watching the sheep. The same is true of this small little clan. It's so small that it doesn't even appear in the list of the 46 cities belonging to the tribe of Judah in Joshua chapter 15. But how often do we buy into the lie that our size and our location determine our importance? How often do we buy into that lie? That ministry out in the sticks near Biloxi, Mississippi is less important than ministry in Shanghai or in New York or New Orleans or LA. We buy into the lie that our size and our location determine our importance to God. But much like Bethlehem, I am sure that our church is hard to find on a map. But that does not diminish our capacity to be used by God to bring dead men to life. It does not diminish our capacity to be able to proclaim the gospel and that God's elect would be drawn unto him on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. Great things come from small churches. Great things come from small towns when the people from those small churches and towns believe that the one true God can do what he has promised, and they rely on his power. While Bethlehem was a small town just outside of Jerusalem and was often overlooked by many, it was not forgotten by God. If you go to Israel and then you go to Bethlehem and you're there at night, you can look out your window in Bethlehem and you can see Jerusalem. It is that close. Later on in history, Bethlehem is overshadowed by the city of Jerusalem. And yet, it's from this small little town that the Savior of the world is born. It was the birthplace of David. It was where David watched his father's sheep. It's where David killed lions and bears with his hands. It's where David is anointed king, and the Spirit rushed upon him and was with him from that day forward. It's an important place in the history of Israel. It's an important place in the history of the church. Now, here in Micah, God promises to bring forth a ruler over Israel once again from the same small little town that the greatest king of Israel was born. David was from here, and from here, a new king will arise. God had made a similar promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, we have what is called the Davidic covenant, where God makes a covenant with David to have one of his sons sit upon his throne forever. And it says this: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." I hope you hear that. When your days are fulfilled, that is, when it's your time to die, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you who shall come from your body. A physical descendant of David shall be king. And I will establish his kingdom forever. His throne shall be forever. And here in Micah, God doubles down on the promise that he made to David. But in the time of Micah, the fulfillment of this promise seemed quite hopeless. If you know the story and history of Israel, after David, his son Solomon inherited his father's throne, and it went well for a bit. God comes to Solomon in a vision, asks him what he would want. He would give him anything that his heart desires, and Solomon says, "Give me wisdom." God says, "All right, because you asked for the right thing, I will give you wisdom, and I'll give you everything else too." And yet, in all of his wisdom, Solomon, later on in his life, led Israel astray. He had too many wives, he had too many concubines, and he began following after false gods rather than staying true to the one true God of Israel. And then it just gets worse after Solomon. After Solomon, Israel splits into two kingdoms: the northern kingdom, made up of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah, made up of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And what we read time after time is that most of the kings are described as doing what was evil in Yahweh's sight and leading Israel away from Yahweh and after foreign gods. And so they are judged by God over and over again. But every now and then you get a little glimpse of this king did what was right in Yahweh's sight and followed after David, and they were blessed. But more often than not, it's they did what was evil. And so at this point, like after hundreds and hundreds of years, at the time of Micah, it's 300 years after the time of David, the people of Israel are probably thinking, well, when is God going to fulfill this promise he made to David? When is he going to raise up a good, godly king? When is he going to establish us and make us strong once again? So Israel is waiting for this future eternal king who could bring about the kingly reign of God, and yet it hasn't happened yet. 300 years go by, and it looks hopeless. But in Micah, in the midst and aftermath of ungodly kings and their rule, hope for a godly king like David has been lost. But it's in the midst of this hopelessness that God then doubles down on this promise. There is to be a future king who will bring about the kingly reign of God and inherit David's throne. And where is he to be born but in Bethlehem, the very town where David was born? But this coming king is not like David or his other heirs. His kingdom is not like theirs either. This king is greater than David, and his kingdom is greater than David's. Where David died and his reign ended and his kingdom fell into ruin, This new king will be eternal, and his kingdom will have no end. But this new king, who is to be born in Bethlehem, isn't really a new king, but an old king, the true king of Israel, God himself. Once again, look at verse 2 in Micah chapter 5. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, the Ancient of Days. Now, if you know the story of 1 Samuel, Samuel serves as the last judge of Israel. And he fights on God's behalf, and he prophesies for Israel, and he protects Israel. And after he has this big battle, after he wins, and the power and the glory and the grace of God is displayed towards Israel, what does Israel do but say, hey, we want a human king instead of God? And Samuel is just tormented by this. God says, hey, don't grieve. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Amen. So give them a king. It was in that moment that we traded our great godly king for an earthly king. And so what God is going to do in the person of Jesus Christ is to fulfill our call for an earthly king. But the way that he's going to do it is by becoming God in flesh. By becoming both a heavenly king and an earthly king who would reign for us forever and ever. And how do we know this? Well, he says he's from days of old, from ancient days. Now, one of my favorite titles for God is Ancient of Days. Man. And here's why. Because what we're actually saying is God's really old. But Ancient of Days just sounds so poetic and majestic. And what we're actually saying is he's eternal. Amen. He is from before time even began. So what Micah is conveying to us is that this king is from eternity past. And who is it that is from eternity past but God himself? He has always been, and there has never been a time when he was not, and there will never be a time where he is gone. Amen. David died and laid down with his fathers, whereas Jesus died, rose again, and ascended back to the right hand of his Father. So this king will be from the Ancient of Days. In Psalm 110:1, which is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament, David wrote this. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In this psalm, David is speaking about the coming king who is to be the Jewish Messiah and Savior of the world. But this future king who is to be his descendant, he is calling Lord, his Lord. He says, the Lord, God, Yahweh, says to my Lord. And so we would ask the question, but David, time out. Your king, your Lord, who are you calling Lord? Who is this person that God is talking to? Because in reality, he would only call him Lord if it was someone greater than himself. I ask you, what could your child do to make you call them Lord? What could your child do to have you call them Lord? And it'd be as though Benaiah came to me, I'd be like, yes, Lord, I will do whatever you want. Now, if you saw that to me, you'd be like, that dude is crazy. Now, make it your grandchild or your great-great-grandchild or your distant grandchild. What could they do to make you call them Lord? The answer is nothing. Unless he is God in the flesh coming into the world to save his people like David never could. Amen. Unless he was someone greater than David. Unless he is the one who made David king. Unless he is the one who gave David his authority. He is authority himself. So David may bring peace to his kingdom, but Christ brings peace to the world. David may establish God's earthly kingdom and rule it well, but his reign will end with his death and the kingdom will fall into ruins. But Christ's kingdom is eternal, and he has conquered death and sin and is alive for forevermore, and his kingdom and reign will have no end. Amen. David may have delivered Israel from the hands of the Philistines and Goliath, but Christ has delivered us from sin and death. David is king over Israel, but Christ is king over the entire cosmos. And so David says, I might be a good king, but Jesus is a greater king. And so he calls him Lord. God says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is the beauty of the incarnation, that Jesus, being the eternal second person of the Trinity, being the Son of God, is truly God. He leaves his heavenly throne for a time. He is born of a virgin and he dwells among us. That is the beauty of Christmas, that the God of heaven, who is so far beyond us, would condescend and dwell among us and be with us to reconcile us. This is what is called the humiliation of Christ, that Christ humbles himself, becoming in the form of a servant, and enters into this world. That Jesus had glory with the Father. He is the eternal Son of God, glorified with the Father, and he has chosen to leave his glorious throne, be sent by the Father, and condescend to the earth, as Philippians tells us in the great hymn. Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the humiliation of Christ is to leave his heavenly throne and to dwell among humanity. Jesus is born of a virgin. He lives a perfect life, a sinless life, and he garners for himself and his people a positive righteousness. Jesus is the only one who has ever earned his way into heaven, but in his grace, he transfers his righteousness to us so that we too may enter into his eternal kingdom. The beauty of the incarnation is that it reminds us of what we lost in the garden, and it gives us hope for what we will gain in the kingdom to come. That God once dwelt and walked hand in hand with his people in the garden, but they chose to sin against him, and they were cast out, losing fellowship with God, walking with God in his garden, in his eternal paradise. And so to remedy this, God leaves his throne, condescends to us, takes on human flesh, so that he can bring us back to him. Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when he comes and dwells among us, we get a glimpse back to that Garden of Eden when he walked with us hand in hand. And we get a glimpse into our future where he will dwell in the where we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Once again, walking hand in hand with our God. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. God with us. God dwelling with us, with the hope that we will dwell with God in his eternal kingdom. In the incarnation, the creator enters into his creation. The maker of David becomes the son of David. And the son of David is the savior of David and the savior of the whole world. The beauty of Christmas is the paradox in the life-giving God. That the creator becomes creation, the creator becomes the son, and the son becomes the savior. But when shall this Savior come? The promise given to David in Samuel chapter 7 occurs 1,000 years before Christ. The promise revealed through Micah is given 300 years after the life of David and is not fulfilled for another 700 years in Christ. You and I cannot fathom waiting this long for God to answer and fulfill his promises because we live in a nation that is less than 250 years old. But Israel waited for this Messiah for over 1,000 years. They waited so long that when Jesus shows up, they're like, nah, that's not him. There are 24 generations between the time of David and Jesus. In between that time, God tells Israel that they will be given over to their enemies. So God promises this king to David to be the heir to his throne and his kingdom. Then a bunch of bad things happen. Micah comes along and says, no, that king is going to be born in Bethlehem. But just so you know, yeah, y'all are about to get destroyed and then exiled. Verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So first, God will judge the nation of Israel for not keeping the Mosaic covenant, which is a covenant of works to dwell in the land. And because they have broken that covenant, they will be driven out of the land. So they break God's covenant, and then they receive the just punishment for breaking that covenant, which is to be judged and kicked out of the land that God had given them. Therefore, the Assyrians come first, and they go to war against the northern kingdom of Israel. They obliterate them and send them off into exile. Then the Babylonians come, and they destroy Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, and likewise they are then exiled to Babylon. But while in Babylon, God continues to speak to his people through his prophets, such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Daniel, in particular, had influence in the kingdom of Babylon. In Daniel 1, we see that Daniel rises to prominence within Babylon, that he is greater than all the magicians and wise men in Babylon, and he's made head over them, and he stays there his entire life. So much so that he becomes the head of the wise men in Babylon, also known as the Magi. And for hundreds of years, these men that Daniel discipled, that Daniel taught the word of the Lord to, that Daniel taught these prophecies to, these pagan magicians, these pagan magi, heard the stories and prophecies of Daniel and the stories of the people of Israel, and they remembered them, and they passed them on. And hundreds of years after Daniel is dead, they see a star in the sky. And they begin to remember what Daniel had taught them about the coming Messiah. And they see the sign in the sign from the east in the sky, and they get on their horses and they begin traveling to the land of Israel to find the newborn king of the Jews. Therefore, we see them hearing this word and coming to Israel. So therefore, in Matthew 2, we have the story of pagan Gentiles traveling from a land afar where Israel was once enslaved to come and worship the newborn king of the Jews. They have come to worship a king of old who is also the king of promise. And in Matthew 2, we have the first recording of Gentiles worshiping Jesus. See, there was a plan to God exiling Israel for breaking the covenant of Moses. And we see one of the fruits here, that the Magi had heard of the stories of this coming king, and they have come to worship him. So the birth of Jesus brings about the unity of God's people, where God takes men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation and makes them into one people, his people. So here is this Jewish-born man who is actually the Son of God from eternity coming into this world and dwelling among us. And here are these pagan men traveling from afar to come and worship the one true king of the world. God takes Jew and Gentile and makes them one people. The story of Christmas assures us that we believe in a God who delivers on his promises. He may not do so in our timing, but at the right time, Christ dies for the ungodly.
Amen.
Way back in Genesis 49, it was foretold that a universal ruler would come from the tribe of Judah. 3,000 years ago, David was promised an heir who would save the world and rule forever. 2,700 years ago, we were foretold that the promised Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And 2,000 years ago, God delivered on this promise when his son was born to a virgin in Bethlehem in a stable and laid in a manger. God tells us that his son will be born in Bethlehem, and that king that is to become will be born in Bethlehem. And so hope was born in Bethlehem. And so what I want to do in these 4 weeks is look at the song of Little Town of Bethlehem. And so God foretold it, and God delivered on it when Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary.
Amen.
O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hope and fears of all the years are met in thee.
Amen.
Tonight. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you are a promise-giving, promise-keeping, covenantal-keeping God, who long ago, in our sin, in our rebellion against you, promised that there was one coming who would save us. And you promised this time after time, beginning in the garden in Genesis 3 and onward to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, to David, to Micah, to the Jews, and also to the Gentiles. You constantly gave us these promises. And on that night, 2,000 years ago, your son was born. And when he was born, hope was born into the world, because finally, the king who would save us from our sins and bring about all their enemies and put them under his footstool, he was born to live and reign. And he conquered sin and death, and he raises us to new life. And he promises to bring us into his eternal kingdom. So, Father, we thank you that you delivered on that promise and person of Jesus, who is the hope and fears of all the years that are met in him. So Father, as we study and go through looking at the first advent of Christ, may we also find the hope of his return, in which we will dwell with you forever and ever. Be with us, O Lord. May we not be caught up in this world and how they celebrate Christmas, but may we celebrate Christmas by worshiping the one who is truly worthy of our praise and honor.
Amen.
We pray all of this in his strong name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.